Well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. I'm wondering this morning just how many of you here this morning grew up in a small town. Did I see your hands? Oh, wow. I anticipated a lot, but not that many. I guess it may somewhat depend on what you call small. If you come from a really tiny speck on the map, that's small. But, you know, if you're several thousand, you're still small. I grew up in a little town, just a little speck on the map. I don't know that anybody ever counted how many lived there, but we always heard the number 400. I ran onto an article last night online that listed the 40 things that people do in a small town. So since all of you have such experience, you might can identify with this. Number one activity, stay at home and watch TV. Well, when I was growing up, we had three channels, and one of them wasn't very good. They actually have cable in my hometown now. Alan, I'm gone. Number two on the list was go to the gym. And I'm thinking, I don't know any small towns that have a gym. We sure never had a gym. The only gym we had was belonged to the high school, and they wouldn't let you in unless you were going to school there. Number three, go to a movie. Well, that's just Jim Dandy if you got a theater, which we didn't. By the way, number six on the list was go to Walmart. I think most of us can identify with that one still today. But when I was growing up, there was no Walmart. Sears and Roebuck was the closest thing, and that was 25 miles away. So if I was going to answer the question that I want to ask you this morning, I would answer it in a very specific way. But here's the question. What makes a small town different? What makes living, growing up, residing in a small town different? I don't know what you might say, but I got one answer. You're isolated. You're just nowhere. You're pretty much out away from everything. Now, that's good, really, in many ways. You got peace and quiet. Nice place to raise a family. Miss a lot of the temptations of the larger towns. Usually a safer place to live, and all of that. But really, living in a small town means just that. There's a lot of things you don't have, at least not convenient, unless your small town's right up against a larger one. Well, you're in good company this morning because Jesus Christ was born in a very small town. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but he also grew up in a very small town. The two places he lived outside of Egypt, which he fled there for a while when he was very young, the two places he lived were very small. Now, he didn't live in Bethlehem, but just for a very short while, obviously, but he spent his childhood and early adulthood in Nazareth. Bethlehem and Nazareth were both very small towns. And so we are compelled to ask this question, why? Why was he born in a small place? Why was he born in an insignificant place? I know we make Bethlehem into a very important place today. But in his day, it was nowhere. Why was he born in such a small, insignificant place? What were the reasons? What was the advantage? Some good questions that I hope we can answer this morning. These two places, these two little towns, Bethlehem and Nazareth, reveal much about him. In particular, they tell us who he was and why he came. And that indeed is all we need to know about Christmas. All we need to know about the birth narrative. You get those two things right, you understand who he is, you understand why he came, and you've got it. But most of the world that celebrate Christmas, they don't get either of those. Hopefully, we wouldn't fall into that category. Now, I know in your bulletin this morning you have a nice outline, as you always do. This is only version 24 of the outline. 25 is the one we're going to use. So, needless to say, I had a little trouble getting this one together. But if you would, after the first blank, just X out the rest, it'll be okay. Forget the words after the first blank. Forget the second blank and all that, and you'll be all right there. His birthplace, his hometown, reveal who he was and why he came. And that means, first of all, that they're talking about his identity. They are both, in their own way, a confirmation of who he was, a confirmation of his identity as the Christ child, the Messiah, the anointed one, the God-man, virgin born, the God who became a man, took on himself human flesh. Chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. It says Bethlehem of Judea because there was another Bethlehem in the north. But it's only mentioned once in Scripture, I think, and Bethlehem many times. But it was Bethlehem in Judea where he was born. Now, hopefully you can see this map well enough to ascertain that Bethlehem's right here, that little tiny speck right there. We kind of pointed out to you here. It's about 5 to 6 miles south of the capital city of Jerusalem. By the way, I am so happy to hear that our president-elect is planning on moving our embassy to Jerusalem, the real capital of Israel. I think that speaks a lot about where we should stand. But that aside, Bethlehem, the word, the name, as you probably well know, means house of bread or house of food. It's mentioned first in Scripture in terms of prophecy or in regard to prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In Micah 5:2, the Scripture reads, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so, the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, as we're told in Matthew 2, is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah 5 and verse 2, which says he will come from Bethlehem. Now, by the way, Ephrathah is just an earlier name for Bethlehem. It had a similar meaning. It meant fruitful or fruitfulness. It's used in Genesis 35 and verse 19. But over time, the place became known as Bethlehem. Both are mentioned here by Micah. Micah, many hundreds of years prior to his birth, says this is where he will be born, in a small little place, Bethlehem. And he identifies him as the one to be the ruler in Israel. And the word meaning here, and the one that is translated usually that way over in Matthew when it references this, is a word which means he shall shepherd Israel. Keep that thought in mind. It also here indicates his eternality from everlasting. He is God, God Almighty in human flesh. born of a virgin, no human father. That way he is God without sin, and yet he is one of us. He is a man as well, the God-man, perfectly suited to be our sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Bethlehem was also the hometown of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? This was after Saul's sin and God's rejection of him as a king. How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, that's the father of David. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And we know the story. First Eliab, and then Abinadab, and then all the sons of David, except for the sons of Jesse, except for David, came, and Samuel says, no, he's not the one. Do you have any others? And they brought them forth, the youngest one, out of the field, the shepherd, David, and Samuel anointed him to be king. That's chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. In chapter 17, David slays Goliath. His notoriety explodes after that. Saul's jealousy is fueled, and eventually David flees, and Saul chases him for a number of years around the wilderness of Judea, trying to kill him, and David gathered those 400 mighty men with him. And on one occasion, as David fled from Saul, the Philistines came in and captured his hometown of Bethlehem. By the way, they weren't too thrilled with David either, having absorbed that loss that he gave them when he killed Goliath. David is pretty much between a rock and a hard place. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, David says, boy, if I could just have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. I remember years ago, when I was a kid in the 60s, my great-grandfather lived about 10 miles up the road. They didn't have any indoor plumbing. And their water was supplied by a well, which they'd built the back porch around. And the thing that I loved, the thing that I remembered probably more or as much as anything else, is going to Grandpa's house and dropping that bucket down in that well. And when you cranked the bucket back up, you took that tin cup and dipped that water. Man, there's never been water like that water. This is what David is thinking. It was his hometown. It's where he came from. And he was the king that was anointed, later becoming the king. And later, when David's days are done, in 1 Samuel, I need to actually move on to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is given a promise. And he's told in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel that Solomon would rule after him and build the temple, which David desired to see built in Jerusalem. But then he goes on, the prophet Nathan speaking goes on to promise that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever. That's a pretty extraordinary promise. Jesus Christ, the babe born in Bethlehem, is part of the answer to that prophecy, the fulfillment to it. He was born in Bethlehem because Bethlehem connection with David, and David, of course, the king whose descendant he, the Lord Jesus Christ, would become the king and fulfill that prophecy. Now, that's not happened yet. That will happen when he comes back. That's not a part of his purpose. It wasn't a part of his purpose here as he was born in Bethlehem, as he was incarnate for the first time, becoming a man, you see, at this juncture. He'd always been God and always existed. After his crucifixion and resurrection, his return, he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years over the earth, and he will reign over the eternal kingdom after that. It's interesting. Now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 2, we are told that, behold, wise men came from the east. It's a good thing they did. We're told over in the Gospel of Luke that the shepherds from thereabouts, and there's a lot of shepherds around on the hillsides, they, receiving the angelic announcement, came, and it's a good thing they did. Because if it wasn't for those few shepherds that came from out of the fields and these few foreigners that traveled those thousands of miles following that star, no one in Bethlehem would have taken notice of his birth. Amazing. Amazing that they would all know this prophecy, Micah 5:2. When the wise men stopped in Jerusalem, they said, where's he that's to be born king of the Jews? And they asked the scribes, and the scribes said, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. King Herod sends off the wise men and says, come back and tell me what you find. Did one of those scribes follow along? Did anybody from Jerusalem even care? No, evidently not. They were quite happy in their situation, in their circumstance, and in their authority, and in their position, and all the rest. Who knows, maybe they didn't even believe the prophecy they quoted. And the populace of Bethlehem, as far as we can tell, there was no stir in Bethlehem. Well, shoot, just in a small town, a baby's born, all the women at least flock around, you know, to go and see the new baby, if nothing else. But the populace of Bethlehem didn't even know he was there. He was somebody that just came into town because of the census that the Romans had placed on the people that brought Mary and Joseph back to the hometown of their lineage. He comes into town, nobody knows he's there. And if they were advised in any way, if the shepherds spread the message, they didn't seem to respond. At least there's no record of it. As far as we can tell, his birth was largely overlooked in Bethlehem. But what about Nazareth? Nazareth also confirms his identity. And by the way, I got a little carried away with my preaching and forgot to show you the pictures. I wanted to show you this picture because you see, this is a more modern day picture. Not real modern, but it's not from Jesus' day, obviously. But I want you to notice the rugged terrain, the mountains around it. It's up on a mountain, and the shepherd's fields are down in the off of the mountain in the lower plains and plateaus. It's a very beautiful place. Here, by the way, is the Church of the Nativity. Sometime around the 3rd century, Christians built a church over the spot where they thought he was born, and here's the spot inside the Church of the Nativity where they say it happened. The fact of the matter is, we don't know. Could be. Doesn't really matter. The place doesn't matter other than it was Bethlehem. But what about Nazareth? Nazareth is in the north. I don't know, 75 or 100 miles as the crow flies probably. Of course, they didn't travel that way because Samaria is in the middle. They would travel here. You don't see the Sea of Galilee because of the air. They'd travel down the Jordan River to Jericho, and then up to Jerusalem, and then on to Bethlehem. Nazareth, according to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 4, and again in verse 39, was where Mary and Joseph were residing. When Mary was first told she would bear a son, and where Joseph first receives the news and then the message from the angel, and we know that whole story. And then according to the Gospel of Luke again, we have the record of the census while Quirinius was governor in Syria, and they have to travel to Bethlehem. Now that is a providential thing. That demonstrates the sovereignty of God to take people from one place and put them in another. They probably, if they knew Micah 5:2, it wasn't on their minds. Maybe it was once this happened. But God moved them to the place of the birth. By the way, there's nowhere in the scripture it says they were born in a stable. It says there was no room in the inn. And the word in the Greek, really the word is translated inn in the King James Bible. It was a word that's used to describe a guest house. And most likely, it was a stable, although it's not stated, but the stables were built onto the house. And if they arrived with all these other people, you know, the older people in the family would have had precedence if there was a guest room inside, and it was filled up, and perhaps a family, distant relative's house, and all that was left was the shed basically built onto the house for the animals. Now, there's tradition that says it may have been a cave or whatever. Again, we're not certain about a lot of these things, and it doesn't matter all that much. But we do know that he was laid in a manger. Now, a manger is a feeding trough for an animal, probably carved out of rock rather than made out of wood. And so from that we can ascertain it probably was a stable of sorts where he was born. He didn't stay long there, because when the wise men finally arrive, the scripture says they found him in a house. And after the wise men left, being warned, they went to Egypt. And we know after that Herod had the children under 2 years of age murdered in Bethlehem, because he feared the king of the Jews that might replace him. Upon Herod's death, they came back. Now we'll take up the story of Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, that is in Judea, probably back to Bethlehem. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now search if you will, you won't find a statement in the English Bible in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene, but scholars pretty much uniquely agree that this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, among other verses in the Old Testament. I think there's another one in Jeremiah. But in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we read this: "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Now, Jesse, the father of David, there shall come forth a rod, a branch, a shoot, if you will, from the stem of Jesse, the line of Jesse. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord," and so on. The Hebrew root word for Nazareth, Nazar, or something of that pronunciation, something similar to that if I didn't get it right, means a shoot or branch of a tree. So even the very town that they ended up in, the town that was the hometown of Mary and Joseph, the name of the town, according to what Matthew says here, another indication of his identity. And yet, just as Bethlehem overlooked him, Nazareth rejected him. Oh, not at first. He was one of their own for approximately 30 years. But then in the fourth chapter of Luke, after he has just begun his early ministry, he comes to Nazareth and he comes to the synagogue. And in chapter 4 of Luke, it comes his turn at being a grown man. As they took turns reading the scripture, came his turn and time to read from the scripture. He reads from the Old Testament, verse 18 of Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, and to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, it says in verse 20, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say unto them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And what did they do? They got so angry, they grabbed him up and ushered him out of the synagogue to the brow of the hill, the scripture says, and they would have thrown him over the cliff and murdered him, if it were not for the fact that miraculously he just walked away from them. They couldn't even lay a hand on him. We don't know the details of that. Overlooked in Jerusalem, rejected in his hometown, in spite of all they knew, could have known, should have realized about who he was. Not only do Bethlehem and Nazareth confirm his identity, but they also correspond to his purpose. They correspond to his purpose. Again, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah." I've already mentioned the fact that Bethlehem was an out-of-the-way, insignificant place. There are various estimates as to how many people lived in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Christ. And the estimates I found were anywhere from 400 to 1,000. Pretty small place. 5 miles up the road in Jerusalem, the population was 40,000. What is that, 400 to 40,000? It's a big jump, right? In Joshua chapter 15, in the days of Joshua, over 100 cities in Judah are named, and Bethlehem doesn't even make the list. Why do you suppose he was born in such an insignificant place? I cannot help but think that it corresponds, at least, if I can use that terminology, to his servanthood and to his purpose for coming. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." See, he had to lower himself to take on human flesh. He had to set aside the prerogatives of his deity and to submit himself willingly to the will of the Father. And so he became a man. Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." He didn't come as a king born in Jerusalem to immediately, as soon as he was recognized, ascend to the throne and take over the country and kick out the Romans and do all those things the Jewish people hoped he would do immediately. No. He came born in Bethlehem, in a stable, laid in a manger. His parents came into town without any notice. If it hadn't been for God announcing the fact to the shepherds and revealing the fact in the star to the wise men, no one would have noticed. And then after that trip to Egypt, we've already saw the story, they end up back at Nazareth. I checked on the population of Nazareth at the time that Jesus was there growing up, and the estimates run from 400 to 2,000. It's possible that Bethlehem and Nazareth were in the hundreds. Very small. Now, add to that the fact that Nazareth is far to the north. It's far out of the mainstream of Jewish culture and religion. Nazareth, set near some Roman roads and trade routes ran through there. And Nazareth had a very poor reputation among the Jews. In John chapter 1, verse 46, when Nathanael is informed that the Messiah had been found, Nathanael says, "Can any good thing," knowing that he was from Nazareth, Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was a despised outpost on the frontier. In John chapter 7, we noticed this last week when we looked at John 7. What did the scribes and the Pharisees say later on? When he said, "I am the water of life, come and drink of me freely." They said, "Hey, no," they said, "no prophet can come out of Nazareth." Isn't that what they said? So Nazareth was basically one thing, when you think about it. Nazareth was camouflage. Yeah, Nazareth was the real tree camouflage of its day. He is known, he is referred to, he is so often called who? Jesus of Nazareth. No one ever called him Jesus of Bethlehem. But I think in that God had a method and a purpose to conceal his identity from the unbelievers and to conceal who he was from the enemies and to protect him from the Herods and the others of his day. And even to conceal his identity from those who would make him king if they could have, after he fed the 5,000 and done other miracles. In the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 11, the scripture says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Overlooked in Bethlehem, rejected in Nazareth, he came unto his own. That's neuter in the Greek. He came into the world he created, his own world. He came unto his own world. He came unto his own, but his own, and that's masculine plural. He came unto his own world, but his own people rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He didn't come to be received. He didn't come to become a king. He didn't come to ascend to the throne. He came to be a bondservant, to die on the cross. And so the application for us today, first of all, is this. If you do not know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, don't overlook him. Oh, it's so easy to overlook him. Oh, Christmas is one thing. We're happy to celebrate Christmas, but in the celebration of Christmas, we often overlook the Savior. And many one day will stand at the judgment and find they are not included because they're not saved. They're not included in eternity and the blessings of heaven because they never accepted the Savior. They totally overlooked the fact that he was God in human flesh who died on the cross for our sins. And they were unwilling to turn away from their own lives, their own will, and their own rebellion and turn unto him. Because you see, when you accept Jesus as Savior, you accept him, the person Jesus, the Lord Jesus. You've got to understand, he's God. Salvation is not believing some fact. There's plenty of people that will believe that Jesus was the Son of God that'll end up in hell because they never submitted their lives to him in faith. I'm not talking about living a perfect life. None of us do. I'm just talking about receiving him for who he is. And allowing the Holy Spirit will take over and change our lives if we do that. And for those of us that are Christians already, we need to be reminded that in Philippians chapter 2, just before he talks about him being made of no reputation and being a bondservant, humbling himself, it says this in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." We too, as his children, are to be humble. And to be humble means that we do not place self first, that we too are bondservants, that we too minister to other people, that we set aside our own prerogatives, we set aside our own desires, we set aside our own ambitions to serve Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ and the world as witnesses. Unfortunately, I think there are many Christians who truly have accepted Christ for who he is, but yet their walk, their life, is not a humble one. It's not a life of service. It's not a life of purpose. Being a Christian means Jesus Christ should be the focus, the purpose, the absolute most important thing in your life. Your relationship with him, serving him, obeying him, being faithful to him in every way. If that's not the case, you need to get down on your knees and do some serious talking with the Lord, confessing of sin, rededicating of your life.